Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of 1 Peter. We left off in chapter 4, and we'll pick up there again right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so we left off in chapter 4, and I'll remind you of this continuous theme throughout the epistle in regard to suffering. And suffering as a fundamental part of what it means to be in Christ. That just as he came and suffered and then was exalted and glorified, so too we must suffer with him and then be exalted and glorified. And that suffering, of course, takes on many forms, providing the forms are moral and right, suffering for what is good. So Peter, very careful to exclude here, look, just because we're ontologically Christians, if you commit murder or thievery or some other grave sin and end up suffering for it, you don't get to say, well, because I'm a Christian, I'm suffering for Christ. So that's not how it works. So Peter laying out a very clear delineation then between suffering for doing what is right and suffering for doing what is wrong. And he admonishes us and encourages us with all manner of the promise of the glory of God, what we are now and what we shall become. What we are now, living stones being built into a house and temple of God. Also, a royal priesthood offering our spiritual sacrifices, which as St. Paul would say is ultimately ourselves. And so on, being incorporated into the baptism and the resurrection and the new life of Christ. So thus, in like chapter 4, the early verses, what we covered last week, we are then to spend the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's chapter 4, verse 2. And then he goes on to articulate what the passions look like, the appetites of the flesh. We want to put these to death. And then he goes on to articulate what the will of God is, those good works that we're supposed to be about and be doing and trying to do all the more. So if you look at verse 7, you get those. And maybe we'll pick up there because I think the new verses are somewhere around verse 12. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And this is something that, again, the scriptures are just blunt about, and I don't hear very many Lutherans talking about it in our time, but the connection between self-control, sober-mindedness, and prayer, a similarly connected fasting and prayer, I think we sometimes get the idea or the attitude of like, well, I'm praying, so God should be thankful. Yeah, God should be thankful that I'm at least praying. He should be impressed that I'm just praying. And, you know, we kind of laugh at that. But the flip side is we have a tendency to discount all other aspects other than, well, God will hear me for the sake of Christ. Okay, well, that's true, and that's universally true. But it doesn't mean that there aren't other things connected to prayer, and maybe even to the efficacy of prayer. So this verse would speak directly to the point that I'm making. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, so that you remain in them. You know, I'll just give one example, that one of the ways that a major breach in self-control leads to sin, and then sin to a defiled conscience, and then you have a defiled conscience, and you don't want to pray. You don't want to pray. And sometimes you don't even think about praying. You know, your conscience gets defiled, your spirit gets discouraged, you fall into maybe not a state of absolute despair where you're despairing of salvation or something like that, but a kind of spiritual despondency and despair. So if we don't allow the scriptures to speak and to connect these dots for us, then we're likely to have a very superficial view of our prayer life before God, and then we're likely to just be puzzled about it all the time. Whereas verses like this are very helpful that, hey, so I'll just speak freely then. Let's get ourselves absolved. Let's confess and get ourselves absolved. Let's get our conscience set right before God by the gospel. And let's start and press forward with, as St. Peter would say, self-control and sober-mindedness. And let's get back to routine and regular prayer and so on. And then that has a way of precluding sins in itself, or at least to some degree. Okay, so themes in spiritual health. And then what is the will of God, or what are those good things we should be doing, further articulated in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We talked about that at length. We don't need to look at that as in any self-justifying sense. That's not the sense in which Peter means it. It's just a very organic and natural sense of the word. Anyone who's ever been in a family knows this, that if you love one another, it covers a multitude of sins. I'm not talking about kind of some kind of self-justification before the throne of God, just talking about being patient with one another and tolerating one another. And when someone's cranky, you don't point it out to them because that makes them more cranky. And then, so that, you love them, you bear with them, you help them out, and it covers a multitude of sins. I think that that's exactly the sense in which Peter means this in every aspect of our lives. And then show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. So again, we talked at length about this. I won't belabor anything this week. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God or words of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So you can see this recognition that God is in it all and through it all, and to him be the glory. In order, Peter continues, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. The English is a little wordier here than the original. The idea is just centered on this temptation or trial, and it's described as a fiery, like a fire for trial. So do not be surprised at the, I'll just paraphrase real loosely, at the fire that you have to pass through, as though something strange were happening to you. Remember, there's that verse, I think it's in Isaiah, when you pass through the fires, they will not consume you, and through the waters, you will not be drowned, that kind of idea. Probably something very similar here in Peter's mind. Let me go just another verse further, and then I think it'll become even clearer. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Okay, so what is the fiery trial then that we should not be surprised when it comes? That we too share in Christ's sufferings. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, what's not clear here in English and is much clearer in the original and becomes clearer in the context too, I'll point it out later on. Let me try to give you, even if it's a little bit of a wooden translation, a little bit, I think, gets a little closer to the sense than the ESV is able to do. So we would read, but as you have shared in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice in them, so that also in the shared revelation of the glory of him you may rejoice. In other words, the idea would be we participate in his sufferings, we should rejoice in this because we will participate in his glory when it is revealed. We will certainly be rejoicing in that. So the point is, rejoice now on account of the rejoicing that is to come. And it's that same pattern we've seen all the way throughout this epistle, pattern thoroughgoing in Paul's theology, that if we humble ourselves with him, we will be exalted with him. And that's the pattern and template of the Christian life. Okay, so then we can expect that the fire that we have to pass through as a trial, as a temptation, as a test. I mean, all of these things properly understood are fine. That happens in this life, and it's remaining faithful unto death. It's where each one of us lives out what it means to be little Christ, to be in Christ. And thus, we have our own kind of test, temptation, if you like. God tempts no one per se, but he allows us to be tempted. And our own kind of passion and suffering, our own kind of death in Christ. All of these things are things that we endure with our faith in Christ, just as Christ endured them unto the uttermost with his faith in God the Father. Okay, let me pause there and just see if you have any thoughts. Obviously, with verse 14, the theme continues. Anything stand out to you that you want to bring up? Yes, sir. Yeah, exactly, exactly. And the language there is tantalizing. It's the apocalypsis language, or the unveiling language. And I've mentioned this a ton before. I'm sure you get it. But it's kind of two different ways in which the scriptures talk about the return of Christ. And one is I think, the way maybe we think most commonly of his, as he went away, so he will return. Remember the angels standing when they see the disciples see the ascension of Jesus? And they say, "Why do you stand gawking up at the sky? As he departed, so also he will return," just as he said. It's kind of a spatial, not here and then here. But the second way is, given that Christ is with us even to the end of the age, given that we continue to suffer with Christ, he is our head, we are his body in this place, then technically speaking, or maybe even more accurately speaking, it's not so much a departure and return as it is an unveiling of his presence already in our midst. And so that is kind of the view here in this verse: rejoice and be glad when his glory is unveiled. Because right now, there's no glory to be seen. I mean, it's all humble and suffering and looks like falling apart and conflicted and strife. And, you know, if we just judge the church with our eyes, you go, "Whew, where is the church? I don't know." Probably one of the reasons why in the creed we say, "I believe in the Holy Christian," not "I see the Holy Christian," or "we are the Holy Christian." I believe in it, because it's not something that's quite so evident to our sight, especially under scrutiny. So we believe in the Holy Christian Church, and we believe that the glory of the Holy Christian Church will be revealed in the very moment that Christ is revealed and his glory revealed. Okay. Yes, please. Long ways for you to travel there.
I get confused when we talk about the suffering. If it's suffering for the gospel, because we're a Christian and we're spreading the word.
Sure.
Or is it physical sufferings and all those things? Is everything included except the things that we know are wrong?
It's a great question. Okay, so we've already seen one distinction between, obviously, when a Christian, as a Christian, falls into some sort of grievous sin and suffers on account of that sin, that's not what's being talked about, okay? So we have one important distinction there, that if I go rob a bank and get caught and repent and am forgiven, that's fine, but I'm not suffering for Christ, okay? I'm being a good Christian and receiving the temporal consequences of my sin and bearing up in faith under those, but no one should call me a martyr for that, okay? So there's one distinction. But now, within the distinction of doing good or just living life, do we have to parse out, well, there's specific suffering that a Christian does that is like suffering for Jesus, and then there's other suffering that is not for Jesus or something like that? Okay. Now, I think that we can make a distinction there, as long as we acknowledge that the border is sometimes hazy. So, very clearly, Peter seems to have in mind the kind of suffering that is specifically on account of us being Christians, confessing Christ, doing the right thing in the name of Christ, etc. And why I say that is the very next verse. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Okay? So it seems to be that he has in mind specific suffering for the name of Christ. Now, is it possible, though, to view all of Christian suffering, that is, as we're trying to do good in our various vocations, it's not specifically for the sake of Christ, but maybe it's just because I'm a a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, children or a worker or something like that, and then I'm suffering for doing what is right, I think in a more general sense, that's also true, and that's also suffering for Christ. That would fall under the category of where Christ is praying in the upper room in John's Gospel, asking the Father not that he take us out of the world, but that he forgive our sins and bless our work in the world. I mean, I'm paraphrasing heavily here. But that's to simply be a Christian in this world. I mean, why does God have you here? Why hasn't he just prayed that we be taken up into heaven? Let the world get run over by wicked and let the punishments come. Then nobody's crying when a tsunami comes. And I mean, I guess the wicked are crying, but who cares? Why isn't that the case? Why isn't he running the world that way? And he has us in the world that we might share and participate in his work, which also means sharing and participating in his sufferings, which means that to be a Christian and to have God allow you to remain here necessarily entails a suffering and necessarily entails a good work. Even just in this sense, your ontology, your very being, your very presence, you are salt in the world. You are light in the world. You're salt in a place that's bland and decaying. You're light in a place that's dark and shadowy, right? Now, as that salt and as that light, you're going to be attacked. You're going to suffer just being here, and that suffering is going to be very general. So I think even that, in that sense, can be viewed as an offering unto Christ and as a suffering with Christ, so in a general way. So to try to answer your question very specifically then, yes, I think there is a distinction to be made between a martyrdom in the proper sense, a suffering in the name of Christ in the proper sense. But that doesn't mean we should exclude, I'm a Christian and I got a flat tire in my minivan. You know, that's, well, everybody gets flat tires. That's not suffering for Christ. Okay, true enough. It's not suffering for Christ in the natural proper sense, but it is nonetheless being a baptized child of God in this fallen world because I'm here for his good purposes. I'm here to be salt and light, and that means I'm going to suffer. Okay? And that shouldn't be excluded from our consideration of what it means to suffer as a Christian and to suffer for Christ, even if it doesn't meet that threshold of formally suffering for the sake of his name.
So even if we have an accident, paralyzed from the neck down, we can still, in whatever fate we have as a Christian, glorify God in that situation.
Exactly. And as Luther would point out, and others as well, I mean, this is really... this gets to when you start parsing out what good works are and what are of the most valuable good works, the most precious and rare of all good works. And those that Luther would even say are exclusive to Christians is when suffering comes if we view that as our altar. So we're a royal priesthood. What is your altar? Because you know, any pagan, if you think about it, can go out and help the old lady across the street or work in the soup kitchen or donate to a philanthropy. But something that pagans really don't do is when suffering and affliction has come upon you, that becomes your altar and you're making yourself into a living sacrifice unto God. You're thanking and praising him even in the midst of suffering. You're thanking and praising him even when he's the one, quote unquote, afflicting you. That is a beautiful and precious and wonderful kind of sacrifice. So we should come to look at those areas in our life that we like the least, that cause us the most amount of stress. And I'm not saying this magically makes the stress go away or this magically relieves the issue. It doesn't at all. But we should recognize those areas as the chief areas of worship in our life, the chief areas where we should bear up, do God's will, suffer with patience, reflect humbly, not become angry or haughty, but submit ourselves to God in these things. If you're in an accident and you're paralyzed, that new life becomes your altar. That new life becomes the place and locus of your continued thanksgiving to God and sacrificing to God and in prayers and in whatever other ways you possibly can. That's what he's now given to you. That's your lot or portion, or we would say that's what he's called you to. All of that language just evokes you're still a royal priesthood. Now, what is the shape and form of your worship? So this happens too, just over the course of a life cycle. Newly married, it's serving your spouse. That's sort of the shape of one of your primary vocations, serving your spouse, getting to know them, getting to help them, and then come along children, and the whole shape of the altar changes, doesn't it? Now it's like if you wanted to go be a monk and have your midnight prayers, well, don't worry, you'll have it naturally because the baby will be crying and you get to get up and to go rock the baby and have your nightly prayers. So the shape of your altar changes, and then maybe the kids get old enough to be on their own or more independent, and then lo and behold, it's your parents that need care. And now you have a different shape of your altar and where you're worshiping God by loving your neighbor and sacrificing yourself. I just bring this up because it's a kind of standard generalized template, but there's many and various ways, unique to each individual. The point being, locate the place where there's suffering, and that's really the altar to which you're called to be a saint. And it's your kind of, in a sense, it's your cross to bear. You think of Christ and you think of when he was crucified on the cross, he wasn't embittered. He wasn't despising God. He wasn't second-guessing himself. He was humbly bearing up under it, commending himself to the Father, offering himself unto the Father's will. That's the model and template that we should take into all manner of involuntary suffering that we do, and especially suffering when it's for the sake of others. So as I bring up the vocations, it's baked in. It's baked in. If you're married, you're guaranteed to have a cross. If you have children, you're guaranteed to have a cross. If you have parents in old age, you're guaranteed to have a cross. When you get to be of old age and you start losing your independence, ooh, that might be the sharpest cross of all. Because, as much as we might complain being able-bodied and caring for others, it's an even harder cross to be the one who's now dependent upon others. Oof. Talk about a crucifixion of the ego and the independence and the strength. Yeah. So crosses all the way along, but we should recognize those, and then if we perceive them as crosses, we'll see Christ and his cross and his great offering, and we'll use that as our template. Okay, so a good question. Hopefully I was able to answer and then flesh out a better holistic perspective of the thing. So then it's rejoicing, and even as James would say, rejoicing in sufferings. Peter here is very close in verse 13 when he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Notice the exact opposite of being insulted by men. You are, in effect, blessed by God. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And this kind of drives away the idea that, well, if you're a Christian and God is for you and you have the Holy Spirit, everything in your life should be conflict-free and rosy, and all your interactions should just be wonderful because you have the Holy Spirit, you have God, everything. Yeah, no, that's not how it works. And in fact, you should expect conflict, and you should expect to be rejected and despised and insulted and so on and so forth. That's just part and parcel. So different expectations. And this is all, in a sense, even riffing off of Christ's Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others praise you and honor you and write your name on the side of buildings and have reward ceremonies for you and acknowledge you on national TV. No, that's, Christ is pretty clearly, by way of negative, saying, nope, that's not blessed. Blessed are you when men persecute you, speak evil of you, revile you in my name. Those are the things that are blessed. And you have to remind yourself of that because it doesn't feel like blessing. Doesn't feel like blessing when people insult you for the name of Christ. Doesn't feel like, oh, I'm just swimming in the blessings. But you have to count yourself and reckon yourself as what you truly are, blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. All right, and then Peter wants to just make himself clear one more time, and I don't blame him. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And that's maybe the key. And the key that, you know, I'm trying to inculcate in the minds of my children too, though it's tough because you're up against just the natural man. The natural man sees like, well, if you're in trouble, you must be bad. Was that true for our Lord Jesus? When he got arrested, was he bad? No. What about the apostles? No. What about Paul when he was beaten within an inch of his life, when he was stoned, when he was shipwrecked? And you know, the shipwreck and the snake bite and some of these other things are even more interesting because they're quote-unquote acts of God. So like, who controls the ocean? Like, you can't blame that on Caesar or unbelievers or wickedness, right? But the ocean comes up and Paul says, I think he said he spent a whole day and night adrift. Okay, well, who did that to him? I mean, it's nature. It's an act of God. But does he feel ashamed? Does he second guess himself? Does he think, oh, well, God allowed us to become shipwrecked. Here I am floating. I better second guess everything. No. He knows he's unashamed. He knows what the Lord has sent him to do. He's going to do that. And there's a kind of humility of the Lord can take me anytime he likes, but if not, I'm going to keep powering on. And so that not being ashamed, that retaining a clean conscience, even when you're condemned as an evildoer, that's the very, very key. And I'm sorry if I'm just a little too much on my soapbox here, but I think it's important for us to really embrace this mindset, especially as we lean into the future. Because we have to be grounded. We have to have our consciences grounded on God's word. Because the apostles and our Lord Jesus himself, all the martyrs of the church, they're accused and punished on the basis of false sins. Either just outright lies or misconstruals of fact. So the Christians who are under the persecution of, like, let's say, Nero and some of the Roman emperors, you know, the ones you think of being fed to the lions, being lit like torches on the side of the road, you know, the horrific kind of stuff. They are being condemned by false sins. They're being accused of being atheists. They're being accused of being betrayers of their countrymen because they're breaking the peace of Rome by saying, we insist upon the worship of Christ and Christ alone. Well, you're an atheist. You're against all the other gods. Is that a true sin or a false sin? That's a false sin. But if your conscience isn't grounded in God's word, you're not going to know that's a false sin. And then when the whole government and all the people around you are saying you are an evildoer and you are subverting and destroying the entire state, you are wicked and deserving of this, if your conscience isn't absolutely grounded in God's word, you might become ashamed. Then not only are you going to die physically, you've died spiritually. You see what's at stake here, and you see what Satan's trying to do? So to keep a clean conscience rooted and grounded in God's word alone, to let God determine what's sin and not, is the way to move forward without shame into suffering. So I think a key part of understanding that language of if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. And that's why so many of the accounts of the martyrdoms are really important, even if they're overdone, even if they're hagiographas, even if they're stylistically handed down as opposed to accurately handed down. You see the martyrs glorifying God even unto the world's condemnation. Okay, verse 17, talk about being sober-minded. Here's some sobriety for us all. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So here comes the crisis, here comes the judgment. Will you be with God or against God? That's the judgment, and it begins with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, not good. So those are the stakes. So don't mess the judgment up. And by the way, this is yet another verse that shows that the final judgment actually is happening now. That's Christ's point. This is the judgment, he says, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness more than the light. When is the judgment? This is the judgment. So, because what happens in the last judgment is determined by what happens right now. And so right now is the judgment, you see? Okay, so Christ teaches that, and Peter teaches that here. So that way, you're going to, when you die, you're going to know the outcome. There's not going to be any surprise on the last day. At least for us. Okay, so if judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And here, Peter is quoting Proverbs 11:31, at least fairly closely. If the righteous is scarcely saved, or is with difficulty saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Not a chance. I mean, that's the sobering message here that Peter is given, and that the righteous are saved with difficulty. Okay. So that's why Christ will say, like, agonize or strive to enter through the narrow gate. Or he'll talk about the narrow path and how difficult it is to find that narrow path, to remain on that narrow path. So it's one of the paradoxes of Christianity that our salvation is completely free by grace alone. But holding on to that gift, as it were, is profoundly difficult. And Christ and the apostles are unashamed to even put it in active language. Striving to stay on that narrow path, to enter through that narrow door, to scarcely or with difficulty be saved. That's just the experience of the Christian life. So, yeah, maybe there's a little bit of a paradox there, a true paradox in the sense that, well, salvation is free and easy on the one hand, but on the other hand, actually obtaining it is not. Obtaining it in finality is not easy. In Christ, you can think of like counting the cost of discipleship and those kinds of headings in your Bible where Christ goes into like these examples of what it can cost and how you have to reckon whether or not you're able once you start to finish and so on and so forth. Like, these are all warnings by Christ and the apostles that the road to heaven is by no means an easy road. Now, that can also turn to great comfort. Aha! I wasn't finding it easy. So, if you were under the impression that everyone who is a Christian has an easy, strict, straight highway to heaven, and you were under that impression, and then that's not your experience, well, you might reckon to yourself, I'm not a Christian. But if you find it profoundly difficult and struggle in an agony, and then God comes and says, yeah, that's exactly what it is, you can be of great cheer and of good comfort, because you can say, oh, thank God. This is the experience of all the saints. It's my experience as well. So I can be strengthened and bolstered in that knowledge that the righteous are saved with difficulty or scarcely. Okay, so if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, it's sobering because the idea is no dice. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. And I love that Peter doesn't shy away from this at all. Let those who suffer according to God's will, both A, in the suffering itself, and B, in the godly endurance of the trial, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's exactly what our Lord does. He entrusts himself to the Father, to him who judges righteously. So if you think back to chapter 2, verse 23, you'll find this parallel. Here in verse 23, Peter is talking about our Lord. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That is a injustice that he suffered by grace and by love for our benefit. that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Okay, very much parallel to this. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Okay, and now is actually a good place for a paragraph break. I'm a fan of this one. Even a chapter break. That's great. We got one right. So let's pause there. Let's see if you have any thoughts or reflections. So we'll talk about this. I think we usually talk about it first Sunday in Lent, Invocavit. If I'm not mistaken, that's the text for that day, is the temptation of our Lord. And it's long. I mean, really, this is the origin of 40 days for Lent. But you'll notice that as soon as Christ is baptized, the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness where Satan attacks him. And that's the template of the Christian life. So as soon as we are baptized into Christ, with Christ, we hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And because we are now filled with the Holy Spirit, we are thrust into battle with the unholy spirit. And Christ not only wins for us, but teaches us then how to win also in that battle with the tempter. So that, as Paul will say, in due time the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet as well. So it's not only that he is crushed under the heel of Christ, but that he is crushed under the heel of all Christians as well. Okay, so that is the Lenten template. It's why Lent is so thick with the remembrance of baptism and then the spiritual battle. Remember what Jesus does as he goes into the wilderness? He fasts. And so that's why fasting is such a heavy part of Lent. He fasts for 40 days and is tempted. We fast for the 40 days even as we face Satan head on. It's a microcosm of the whole Christian life. Okay, on to chapter 5. Yeah. All right, so now he turns to those who hold the pastoral office, and that'll be abundantly clear. So I exhort the elders, the presbyteros, among you as a fellow elder. So here, Peter, and you can see the overlap between the apostolic office and the pastoral office, because he calls himself a fellow elder with the elders. We'll find out in context who these elders are. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness. Now, he alone is the witness. That's why he doesn't say a fellow witness. He is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now see, when we connect the idea between chapter 4, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 1, we see the parallel, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And then Peter says, as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. See how it works? Partake in his sufferings, partake in his glory. Those two verses are tied together. That's what Peter is saying in both cases. So he's going to give instructions to pastors right along these same lines. So verse 2, shepherd, or pastor, as we say. I think the expression pastor, if I'm not mistaken, actually came out of pietism. That's the reason we're all called pastors. Prior to that, it was priests. So, and even In the Book of Concord, there's different names for it, but preacher is more frequent even than pastor. But at any rate, shepherd or pastor, the flock of God, which that's always my favorite prepositional phrase or possessive phrase, of God. It is the flock of God. It is the church of God. It never becomes the pastor's church or any human being's church. It is always the flock or church of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, oversight here is the language of episkopuntes, from which we get episkopoi, or bishops. So you can see all the ecclesiastical language used here. Elder, pastor, bishop, they're all one, and they're all described as being one here. Now, that's, we don't have any problem with if the church decides to use these titles for human-made gradations within the office down the line. That's all well and good. My point isn't to subvert any of that. My point is just to say here in the native text, at this time in the life of the church, these offices are all understood as comprising one office. The office of elder, the office of pastor, the office of bishop, all one here in these verses. Okay, so shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, a bishopric, not under compulsion, but willingly, of your own accord or of your own substance, so to be fully on board with this, not to be compelled unwillingly. I don't know, it might be an exaggeration here, but like, who is one that went unwillingly? Jonah. Jonah's kind of the template of the unwilling, begrudging prophet. And that, obviously, you can still do your duty, but it's far more joyful if you do so willingly or of your own substance or accord. So not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And as God would have you, also that your joy may be full. I mean, he doesn't call us to the pastoral office to torture us. Not for shameful gain. Ooh, somebody tell the televangelists. But eagerly, zealously, exuberantly. I mean, we want pastors who are passionate in their task. Doesn't mean you're in it, you're going to be like a male cheerleader all the time. But it does mean that there should be some zeal for the office and the work of the church. I don't see a lot of that, to be honest with you, amongst pastors. There's the televangelists, they're very zealous because they're living in their mansion. They want to keep that going. I don't see a lot of zeal amongst other pastors. I see a lot of sleepiness, a lot of self-satisfaction. I don't see much hunger. I don't see much drive. And maybe I need to bring these things out of myself too. But this is how God would have us be. So I'm preaching to the choir here, but insofar as maybe you know other pastors, encourage them to be zealous. Okay, not domineering. The root of this word is the kurios word, not lording it over others. So the lordship, you see that back in verse 11 of chapter 4? Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and lordship or dominion forever and ever. So the pastor is always a servant of Christ. He's not Christ. He's not the Lord. He doesn't get to be Lord of the church. He gets to be an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd, as we'll see in a minute. So our role is not one of dominion. That's the Lord's role. So not domineering, not having lordship over those in your charge. And here is... in your charge is like what you're apportioned to or allotted to, so your jurisdiction. And that's something that has been very helpful to me as a pastor too, that God's given me a congregation, a jurisdiction, a charge, a portion, and that's what I'm responsible for. I'm not responsible for, I mean, beyond that, I do what I can do, but I can't just announce to, can't just take a plane trip to St. Louis and announce to the synod that we're going to be doing things a little more faithfully from here on out. It's not my authority. It's not my jurisdiction. I'd be reminded right quickly of that. No doubt about it. So there's a humility in recognizing that there is a oversight of those in your charge, a responsibility to those in your charge. So not domineering, then what? Being examples. Tupoi, types. As Christ is our type, so the pastor tries to conform himself to Christ and then becomes a type that is worthy of emulation by those under him in his charge. So being examples or types to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, this is great. So poimenos is shepherd, the archipoimenos, the arch shepherd. Chief shepherd, that's Christ, appears. And, you know, this is the thing, since he is the chief shepherd, Really, when we're talking about the pastoral office, we're talking about the office of Christ. I mean, it is Christ's office. And then individual men get placed into that office. But the office, properly speaking, is Christ. So that is then a great sense of humility and duty of the man who is put into the pastoral office. Likewise, great responsibility and even a stricter judgment. But it is that office into which we are placed. So when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So this is what why pastors are charged to serve as examples and to shepherd and to exercise oversight and to do all of this willingly and eagerly, because we await the appearance of the chief shepherd, the unveiling of Christ. And when he appears and is unveiled, then we hope to receive from him the unfading crown of glory. Of course, that ties in, doesn't it, with what Peter had written back in verse 1, partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, neoteroi, so this is, maybe younger in the congregation, but especially younger in the faith. And that's the way the study note takes it, if you look at the note on 5.5. The young in faith are especially in need of the pastor's spiritual care. This is a blessing, not a burden. And then see note on Hebrews 13:17. That's like obey your overseers and submit to those who must give an account. Paraphrasing that. Okay, so the younger or the neoteroi, yes, certainly those of young age, but then also just by extension, those young in the faith, as the note points out, be subject to elders. And that's the same language that's used before, so we're still talking about the pastoral office. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's just a universal reality, a universal teaching. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And there's that exact pattern that we've seen run all the way through. Peter never gets tired of it. Humble that you may be exalted. Humble yourselves. Okay, casting all your anxieties, worries, concerns, difficulties of daily life, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Oh, what sweet relief there is in that. You know, and what peace of mind there is sometimes in just reflecting on your life and all the seasons and chapters that God has taken you through. You know, and you kind of worry, like, you kind of think, like, all the times I was worrying in vain because he provided. So then what should I think about this season in this chapter of my life where I'm all worried and all stewed up? I should probably not be. Because just like every other chapter where he's handled it, he'll handle this one too. And that can give you peace of mind, and that can give you perspective, as I was reflecting on in the earlier class, to just zoom out on your life, especially this time of the church year. Zoom out on your life. Think of your life in terms of a story. Think of your life in terms of chapters. See the hand of God in the previous chapters. See that even when things went disastrously, even still he's worked in and through those things and blessed you. And then allow that knowledge to give you a better understanding of this chapter you're in and the chapters that are to come. Not everything stays the same. Everything, in fact, is always moving and changing. And so take advantage of the time while we have it. Understand where we are in the story. Act like the character you want to act like. And when it's time to move to the next chapter, he'll move you right along. So this is a beautiful statement here to take our anxieties, our worries, and merimnon, and cast them on the Lord. Because he cares for you, because he's the one who is our shepherd, and we're the sheep. So what we need, we cast upon him. All right, again, be sober-minded. Be watchful, or be awake. So conversion and baptism are awakenings. This is what the devil's mocking at with all his wokeness. Like, are you woke? It's like, anyone who says they're woke is really spiritually asleep. So Satan mocking at that reality, which is an important Christian reality, to be watchful or to be vigilant, to be expectant of his coming, to be reflective on your life and the times of your life. That's all what it means to be watchful. And then with this specific aspect in view, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So very literal, very real danger here. And we shouldn't underplay that. We shouldn't be presumptuous. We shouldn't be secure. That's the language that's used. Secure is this kind of, if despairing is, oh, all is lost, I'm damned, I'm doomed, God could never forgive me. Secure is like, I'm good in the gospel, bro. Mind your own business. I'll do what I want to do. I'm forgiven. I get the gospel. Let me flaunt my security right in front of your face and in front of anyone else's face. That security is roundly denounced throughout every age of the church, but especially and severely denounced by the Lutheran Church Fathers, because even as they're so hyper-focused on recovering the fullness of the gospel, they want to be absolutely sure that having assurance in the gospel does not devolve into a carnal security of, oh, Christ died for me, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. I don't have to worry about anything. The Lutherans would be the first, along with Peter here, to roundly denounce such an attitude that we have to be sober-minded and watchful because we have a very real and very dangerous adversary, the devil, who here is depicted like a lion seeking someone to devour. He's on the hunt. And then not to leave us hopeless in the face of this lion, we have this beautiful, it's really an astounding, astounding promise. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So in other words, when the persecutions come and the temptation is to apostatize or to despair, to be ashamed, we need to realize these as attacks of Satan. Resist him, stay firm in the faith, unashamed. Our conscience is grounded and rooted in the Word of God, in the forgiveness we have in Christ. And then we can also know that, hey, this kind of suffering isn't unique to Christians in one time or place, but is being experienced by the brotherhood throughout all the world. So it's an amazing thing to say outright that we can resist him. And in fact, we're given the promise, resist him and he will flee from you. So this is a remarkable thing too, that the lion will think twice just if we resist him in Christ. All right, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lordship. So just as, again, a reminder that the Lord is the Lord of the church, no pastor, no human being. The Lord is the Lord, not the devil, not the world, not the fallen governments of the world, not peer pressure, not the majority of wicked human beings, and so on. So this is great comparison because it's just like Paul, who says that these present sufferings are not worthy to be counted to the glory that will be revealed. So also here, after you have suffered for a little while, that's all it is. It's a little while. Then the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory. There's the contrast. Little while we suffer for eternal glory. Meanwhile, what's the path of the world? It's the exact opposite, isn't it? Yeah, a little glory for eternal condemnation. Not a trade you want to make. Not a trade you want to make. This is the fun. I mean, we're all investors here. We're all speculative investors, and we're all thinking, how do we profit in the long term? If you try to profit right now, you're likely to gain the whole world and lose your soul. Yeah, but retain your soul, lose your life, and you gain it, and you have an eternal weight of glory coming. So that is how we're all banking. And this is where we should just be unashamed. I mean, I'm ambitious for salvation. You should be too. We should be ambitious for salvation. We should be ambitious for victory. We're not on the path of loss. We're not on the path of, oh, woe is me. We're on the path of, go ahead and afflict what suffering the Lord allows you. It'll be used for my good, because this is how I win. This is how I win glory with Christ. This is how I am exalted in Christ and with Christ. Again, all through God's grace. He is the God of all grace. I'm going to boast in Him and His glory, but I am also going to participate in it. And that's why I'm willing to go through what I'm going through right now. It's not fun and games. It's not masochism. It's not spiritual wimpiness or, oh, woe is me, or, oh, theology of the cross, let's just all lose. It's the entire opposite attitude. It's we are doing these things to conquer and to win. We're following the footsteps of our victorious Savior, Jesus. And then we have this promise, too, that whatever we've lost will be restored. Wherever we've been shaken will be confirmed. Wherever we've been made weak will be strengthened. And we will be firmly established. So I think this is a beautiful thing, because if they want to take money or freedom or body parts or even our lives, we're entrusting ourselves to the one who can restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. So we have to not worry about what we lose in this life for the sake of Christ. All right, and then there's the ending of the epistle proper. To Him be the lordship, the kratos, the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we've had this final note. Ooh, timing is good. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So, yeah, Silvanus is acting like the amanuensis or the scribe here, to whom Paul is dictating the epistle, or Peter is dictating the epistle. It's also argued like why the epistle is so technical and well-written. When you think of Peter as like kind of the brash fisherman, and you go, whoa, how did he word things so eloquently? Why is his rhetoric so good? Silvanus is like, you're welcome. So by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. In other words, this message I have, like, look at all of this. This is the grace of God. And so this is fantastic. There's grace in the technical or narrow sense of, like, apart from works, you know. And then there's grace in the broader sense of, like, this is the whole package of what God has in store for us. This is His grace when you look at the whole big picture. And in the whole big picture, it includes suffering and effort and striving and all the rest. But this, too, is grace, because this is the way He's bringing us out of this humiliation into exaltation. So this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And this is an intriguing note, isn't it? So if you look at the note, she, the church at Rome, Babylon symbolizes Rome's persecution of believers. So here, the church in Rome, or she who is at Babylon, which of course ultimately Peter will be martyred by Babylon, the church who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, just as you elect, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. And this connects us to the Gospel of Mark, because here's the close relationship between Peter and Mark. And Mark writes the Gospel under Peter's imprimatur and authority. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And of course, we've lost this today. It's just not acceptable to us culturally or socially, but it was the way back then in which you greeted everyone. And so Christians especially had this sign of affection and fellowship, the kiss of love, elsewhere called like the kiss of peace. Oh, it's devolved into the passing of the peace, which I'm not really a fan of. Have you ever been in a congregation where they do the passing of the peace? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it really feels awkward. I don't think it felt awkward. Originally, yeah, you got to shake everybody's hand and pass the peace of the Lord be with you. It's like, and if you're kind of introverted like me, it's really weird. Yeah,
awkward is a good word.
Yeah, it feels 20th century. It doesn't feel first century, the passing of the peace. Okay, well, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. What a beautiful way to end this first epistle of Peter. Okay, so seeing that we're out of time, let's just look to, we'll do a little of the introductory material next week on 2 Peter, maybe not a whole lot, and then we'll get right into the text. The Lord be with you.